Word of God to you. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the teaching and preaching of His Word. What a wonderful and serious task you have placed before me, Father. That you, Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord, you have called me to feed the sheep. So would you be pleased to bring your blessing in the feeding and nourishing, strengthening, enabling, washing, refreshing, helping, building up, equipping, challenging, changing, sanctifying of this local body, of this flock of your choosing, of your beloved bride that you've purchased with your blood. Grant grace and power in the Holy Spirit, that this time not be wasted, that the word not be snatched from us, but prepare our hearts to receive the implanted word with meekness, to see, hear, grasp, understand, submit to, delight in, and obey your living and abiding word. We pray for life and salvation for those dead in sin this morning, for you are able. Pray for my dear brothers and sisters. I pray for this precious congregation before me. Would you enable me and help me to minister the word and preach the word accurately and faithfully, guard us from error and guide us in truth. And may you be pleased to grant your blessing in such a way that this will prove a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, not a simple man. We look to you. We seek you. We need you in this time. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, O God. So hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the text, or the two texts actually that we'll be looking at, would be Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis 2 verses 18 through 25, and then Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 through 23. This morning is actually part 2 of God's purpose in the institution of marriage. I said last week that we just didn't have the amount of time, or we didn't have what we needed and what we could gather with regards to what God says about marriage and the purpose of instituting marriage. So we're taking Genesis 2. I'd like to read that text, and then we'll actually jump into Ephesians chapter 5. And see Paul's application and explanation of marriage with regard to Christ and the church. So God's purpose for the institution of marriage, this is part 2. And first, would you look with me in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. For this is the grounds for the text in Ephesians 5. Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So on the one hand, we continue our series in Genesis, and on the other hand, we jump from Genesis 2 to Ephesians chapter 5. If there's anything being attacked in our world today, it's the institution of marriage, and I think that it at least merits two sermons. So now, if you'll go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, when we started in Genesis 2, in these verses 18 through 25, we observed a few things about God's purpose for and in the institution of marriage. Number one, it's for carrying out the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to increase, to fill, to subdue, and to have dominion. We also see that it's to establish the proper setting for a family and a godly offspring. This being fruitful, multiplying, and increasing implies a family life here. It's also for companionship. He's made a helper that is uniquely fit for the man. Uniquely suited as a craftsman making a custom fit for the man. As a companion, as a helper, honorably suited to complement, to share with, and to support the man in their dominion role in creation as they reflect the image of God in the world. And then the last thing we considered was intimacy. Intimacy in the institution of marriage. There's this leaving the father and mother so that there can be the holding fast of the man and the woman. That's covenant language. So there's the leaving one household. There's the coming together, and there's the holding fast. There's the having a sense of covenant commitment, holding fast, and even becoming one. Becoming one. This was God's design, and it was good in marriage. Now, we stated the last purpose, and this is what I want to unpack this morning. Marriage points us to the greater marriage, an inseparable union of Christ and His bride. So the purpose of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 2, ultimately, and in the greatest sense, is to point us to Christ and the church, that greater marriage, an inseparable union. Christ will not leave nor forsake His bride. So with the creating of man and woman in the setting of Eden, we see God's design, His good intent in the institution of marriage. It was not a social or historical development. It was purposed and patterned by God. And the purpose and pattern of God was ultimately to point us to Christ, the covenant relationship of Christ and His bride, which we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5. So in the garden, it's instituted and defined. And in Ephesians 5, it's patterned and explained. As Christ and His church, so go the husband and the wife. So in our text this morning in Ephesians 5, which hopefully you understand by now, it's rooted in the soil of Eden. I want us to consider the roles of marriage and the revealing of marriage. The roles and the revealing of marriage. So there's one central truth, there's one theme that I want to unpack this morning. It's this. The roles of husbands and wives in a Christian marriage are defined clearly and consistently in God's Word and exemplified by the union of Christ and His bride, the church. I'll say that one more time. The roles of husbands and wives in a Christian marriage are defined clearly and consistently by God's Word and exemplified by the union of Christ and His bride, the church. In other words, Christ's lordship and Christ's love. give us the roles defined and portrayed. First, the roles defined clearly and consistently by God's Word. Now, it's not directly stated in Ephesians 2 as far as the roles of husbands and wives, but it certainly is implied in Genesis 2. We see it's implied in terms like a helper for Adam, not the head of Adam. Adam is the head, Eve is the helper, the helpmate. She's fitted for him, a custom fit for him. She is like him in dignity. They're both male and female, created in the image of God. She's created after him, which means Adam, in order, is first and in leadership and in his place in the relationship. She comes from him, from his side as a companion. She comes for him as an intimate partner. And then there's the celebrating of the wife, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then he names the woman again, showing authority over her. So all of this points us to Scripture's consistent pattern of leadership, headship, authority, and order in marriage. If you're still not convinced by Ephesians 2, I want you to understand that it is clear and consistent throughout the Word of God with regards to marriage and its leadership, headship, authority, and order. Listen to God's Word. 1 Timothy 1:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What about Titus 2? The older women are supposed to teach and train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and children and to submit to their own husbands. And you might be thinking, well, that's just Paul. I mean, apparently, Paul had some issues he had to work out with regards to headship, authority, leadership, and order in the home. But what does Peter say? All the inspired Word of God, we had read for us 1 Peter chapter 3. Consider again, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women of old hoped in God and adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, love your wives. Sorry, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers not be hindered. You see, the New Testament letters are clear and consistent on the roles of husbands and wives. Clear and consistent. It's not vague. It doesn't say something else, and it doesn't mean something else. Over and over and over and over. 1 Timothy, 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2, and then our text, Ephesians 5. Clearly and consistently, leadership, headship, authority, and order is established. So when anybody comes to you and says, yeah, but. Yeah, but what about? I simply respond with this. The Word of God is clear and consistent on this issue. So for anyone to come along and say, yeah, but what he really means is, don't pay them that much attention. Because from the garden in paradise, in Eden, before the fall, the roles were established. And Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul in Ephesians 5, and all the other texts I've just read and quoted, they all go back and are linked to the scene and the institution of marriage in the garden. These roles are rooted in the soil of the Garden of Eden. Now to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, look with me in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So we see here that roles are defined and exemplified by Christ and his bride, the church. So let us begin with wives. Wives are helpmates. We see that in the garden. And then in Ephesians 5 and all the other texts quoted, the role of the wife in the institution of marriage is submission. Submission. This submission is to be honorable, it's to be complete, and it is to be respectful. First, honorable. Honorable in the sense of how every other obedience in the Christian life is honorable and pleasing to the Lord. I mean, is it not an honorable thing to obey the commands of the Lord? And if it is honorable to obey the commands of the Lord, then surely obeying this command is likewise honorable. These are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, clearly and consistently in the Word of God. Therefore, they're right and they are true and they are good. In the Colossians 3:18 passage, this submitting is, quote, this submission is fitting in the Lord. This means that it pleases the Lord when the wife takes her role. It can be honorably used of the Lord to perhaps win an unconverted husband. 1 Peter 3:1, that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of the Lord. 1 Peter 3:4, and the holy women of old did this honorably, and so it is to be followed in every generation. 1 Peter 3:5. So in this submitting honorably to your husband, it may be the very means of God winning your husband and converting him by your faithfulness in the role that God has given you. It's precious in the sight of God to have a quiet and meek spirit, says the Lord. Now, specifically in our text in Ephesians 5, we see that this is honorably portrayed and being carried out through out of reverence for Christ, verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's the honor in submitting. It is to be done out of reverence for the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, as to the Lord, the wife submits to her own husband as unto the Lord. So it is before the Lord, and as the church submits to the Lord corporately in verse 25. So if the submitting to the Lord Jesus, individually and collectively as a church, is an honorable thing in the sight of the Lord, then it follows from the text that the wife who honorably submit, or who submits unto her husband, it is likewise honorable. It's honorable. And the scripture is clear about it. Submission is also to be complete. Complete, verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. A complete submission. In everything is an all-inclusive term. In all of life, in all the responsibilities and duties of marriage, family, work, church, in everything, be submissive. Now, what this doesn't mean, what it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that the wife never has a say-so. It doesn't mean that the wife can't make decisions. It doesn't mean that the wife is inferior and incompetent. It doesn't mean that the counsel and wisdom of your wife should not be sought. And it doesn't mean she has no freedom to manage the house. Nevertheless, the submission according to the word is complete in everything to their husband. You see, it's not that the woman lacks. It's just that the man is the lead. Now, we're all wondering, are there any exceptions to this? In everything, submit. Are there any exceptions to this? Yes. Yes. And it's quite simple. You should not and you must not submit to anything sinful. You should not and must not submit to anything sinful. Remember, this submission is what? As to the Lord. Out of reverence for Christ. As the church submits to the Lord. We have a Savior and Lord whom we are to obey foremost. And we cannot disobey Christ in order to obey our spouse. So there is an exception. To do anything sinful is the exception. You are not to submit, should not and must not submit to anything sinful and disobedient against the word and law of God. Furthermore, this completeness is seen again in that 1 Peter 3 passage of the inward and the outward adorning of the godly woman. Not braided hair, not gold, not jewelry, but the quiet, meek, gentle spirit adorned with godliness and good works. Next, this submission is to be respectful. Respectful. So it's honorable. It's complete, verse 24. And then the last verse, actually, of our text, verse 33, is kind of this summary and concluding verse. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is the summary statement of the matter of the wife's role. You see, a wife that disrespects her husband is shameful, embarrassing, and improper. Shameful, embarrassing, and improper. A disrespectful wife dishonors the Lord and dims the beauty of the gospel. This is true whether it be in private conversations, in your household before your children, and in public where others can hear. But a respectful wife shows forth a thankful spirit, a meek spirit, trusting in the Lord's providence. Now the church is to be this way unto Christ, surely. The church is to respect and reverence Christ, and so shall the wife be unto her husband. The connection is very clear. The word for respect here actually implies reverence. So again, as the church is to show reverence in their union with Christ, worship of Christ, obedience to Christ, the wife is to reverence her husband out of reverence for Christ. Not in the sense of worship. Not in the sense of a slavish fear. But in the sense of a dutiful respect. Especially in public. And especially before your children. There is to be respect. It means to not belittle, to not nag, to not berate, to not complain, to not challenge every decision, and to not raise your voice at him, especially in front of your children and in public. That is a disrespecting activity that dishonors the Lord and dishonors your husband and mars the witness of what a Christian marriage is to be before the world. When there is disrespect by the wife, it almost always discourages and deters the man's responsibility to lead and to protect and to provide. It is not helping him at all for you to be frequent in your disrespect of him. It will deter his leading the family rightly before the Lord. So wives, how are you doing in understanding, carrying out your role of submission? Are you submitting honorably to your husband? Are you submitting completely to your husband? And are you submitting respectfully to your husband? This is the order. This is the pattern, and this is the design for wives. And now to the husbands, which will be longer and more intent. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Love them. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body. And then the Genesis 2, quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The role of the husband, it is to love our wives. To love them. Everything about the husband's role and responsibility to his wife is love. Everything about what we are called to be and to do is to be done in love. Love is the fountain of his leadership, the fragrance of his sacrifice, the motivation of his management, the affection of his activity, and the aim of his calling. The command for husbands to love is an all-encompassing command, and it's exemplified in Jesus Christ. As Christ's love is all-encompassing for his bride, in all of his care and all of his responsibilities to the church, he loves her, so the husband, in all of his duties, is to love his wife and every one of them. The example is directly stated in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This love is expressed in a number of ways in the text. We see a particular love, a self-giving love, a sanctifying love, a sincere love, and a reasonable love. First, it's a particular love. Particular love. This is stated in two ways. Husbands, love your wives. Love your own wives. As Christ loved the church. So Christ has a church, a bride. Husbands have a particular wife. This is a particular kind of love. It's covenantal. It's an exclusive love that's implied here. His love is set upon his chosen, elect bride, the church. In the Old Testament, we see this. The people of God are identified as his wife. He's betrothed to them in Hosea chapter 2. This love was exclusive to Israel, and it was not, hear me, the same kind of love And it was not a love to the same degree expressed toward idolatrous nations surrounding Israel. Well, what are you trying to say? I'm saying that God has set a particular love upon His people. He chose Israel. Israel was His wife. There's the special particular love. Christ has a bride. The church is not the world. There's different groups. And as Christ has chosen a bride, set His love and affection on a bride, called that bride, covenanted Himself to that bride, gave Himself for that bride, He loves His bride in a different kind of way than He does the world. I love my wife more than any of you other ladies here. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's not that I don't love you. It's just that I don't love you in the same way that I love her. And so it is with Christ. Christ has a bride. This bride is the church. The church are all those coming to Christ in faith. All those reaching and grasping in faith. All those receiving the redeeming love and sacrificial love of Christ by faith. Those are the bride. It's a peculiar, it's a precious bride and body of Christ, this church is. This bride, the church, they're referred to as saints, believers, children of God, members of His own body, the redeemed, the called ones, born again from God, those justified by grace through faith, those sealed and gifted by the Spirit, those who are forgiven of their sins, and those who possess an inheritance. Clearly, that does not describe everybody. Right? Everybody's not forgiven. Everybody does not possess the Spirit. Everybody does not have an inheritance and down payment of new heavens and new earth. Everybody's sins are not forgiven. Everybody is not united to Christ as His bride. Therefore, we have to see that this is a particular love. Particular. Experiential. It's reserved for the elect believing bride. All those united to Christ by faith. And all those who ever will be united to Christ by saving faith. Spurgeon says this, if we are to be married to Christ, if we be married to Christ and He be jealous of us, depend upon it, this jealous husband will let none touch his spouse. We are to be jealous because it is a particular love. It's a love reserved. So brothers, hear me. We are to love our wives particularly and exclusively. And this involves two ways of looking at it. It involves things to avoid: other women, forsaking all others, adultery. But it's not only avoiding others. It's also intentionally setting your love upon your wife. It's not only what you do not do, it's also something in what you most certainly do. You are forsaking all others. You are not looking and desiring others. And you are setting your affection, setting your love exclusively and particularly to your wife. This particular love is intentionally expressed in word, in deed, affection, attention, and time. And listen to me, brothers. Your wife needs to know that you have a particular, exclusive love for her. And your children need to witness daddy loving mommy in a particular, exclusive kind of way. They need to witness it. They need to see it. And it's good that they do. Brothers, do you love your wives particularly and exclusively to the glory of God? Second thing we see about this call of husbands, love your wives. It's a self-giving love. It's a self-giving love. He gave Himself for her. Again, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Jump back up to chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a self-giving love. Jesus gave himself voluntarily. He gave himself sacrificially. He gave himself completely, valuably, savingly as a sufficient Savior for his bride and as a perfect Redeemer. Scripture is seasoned thoroughly with this kind of language. In John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd and I lay down my life for the exclusive sheep. You see it? He lays down his life for the sheep. It wasn't taken from him, verse 17 through 18. He gives it up voluntarily so that he may take it up again, being raised from the dead. It is a voluntary love. It's a self-giving love. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gave his Son to be the wrath-absorbing satisfaction for your sins in love. It's a self-giving kind of love. Romans 5:8, for God has demonstrated and commended his love unto us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He gives himself. And in the giving of himself, he's given infinite value for unclean, undeserving, selfish sinners. Now, friend, do you know that this morning? Do you know the infinite value and glory of Jesus Christ giving himself for you, the undeserving, unworthy sinner? That's at the heart of what we're discussing and talking about this morning. Do you know this Christ who for sinners gave his life, satisfying the judgment and wrath of God in your place, on your behalf, that you might be united to him, that he might hold fast to you and you unto him, and never be separated. Brothers, we are to express this kind of self-giving love. Like Christ, we are to be voluntary in this love. We should not have to be forced or manipulated to love him. We don't bargain because Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't. We are to love our wives sacrificially. We are to give up things for her and to do it ungrudgingly. We are to. We are to give our lives completely for our wives, not divided, not distracted. So, brothers, do you love your wife in a self-giving kind of way? Next, we see that this is a sanctifying love. Sanctifying love. Look with me in our text. Verse 26. Christ loves his church. He gave himself up for her. Why? Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, the Lord Jesus not only gives himself up in a self-giving, redeeming, saving kind of way for his bride, but Jesus Christ is unwaveringly committed to the purity and piety and holiness of his bride, that he might sanctify her, that she might be washed, that she might be cleansed, that she might be presented without splendor, with splendor, without spot, in radiant glory. It is a sanctifying love. In love, Jesus is committed and works for the purity and holiness of his bride, the church. He does this by the means of grace. So what does this mean? It means, brothers, that we are to love our wives with an eye toward their holiness. Okay? It means we want for them their being holy. We want them to be pure and faithful and godly. And we are to love them in such a way that they are promoted and spurred on and encouraged towards holiness. Holiness. This is what sanctifying love is. We are to employ and prioritize the means of grace in our household and marriage. So, brothers, what can you do to allow your wife time personally for spiritual disciplines? What can you do to allow your wife time to be with godly ladies? What can you do to allow your wife time to develop Christian friendships and to have ministry opportunities? Now, while we are not and not expected to be their Savior, we can be, by the Spirit's grace, a Christ-like leader, encouraging them and pointing them toward Christ and the pursuit of Him. Joel Beakey says this: the best gift you can give your wife is to bring her to God so that she can glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the best gift, brother. You bring your lovely, particular, exclusive wife. You bring them to God. You bring them to God in prayer. You bring them to God in prayer privately when they don't see Him here. You bring them to God in prayer with them when they can hear. We are to bring them so that they may glorify and enjoy God forever. Do we love our wives with a sanctifying love? Next is a sincere love. A sincere love. We are to love them sincerely. We are to care for our brides as our own bodies, the text says. Our own bodies. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You see, they've been given to us. They've been given to our charge, and we are to care for them sincerely. The cherishing and the nourishing, that's sincere language. That's not simply putting up with each other. Too many times we get in ruts. Life happens. You're just putting up with each other. We are called to a sincere love, to nourish and cherish them as our own bodies. Why? Because Jesus certainly nourishes and cherishes His bride, the church. And how great is the care of Christ for His own body, the church. You see, her body and well-being should be as much our concern as our own body and well-being. This implies meeting needs. It implies providing and protecting. To take care of your body means you provide for your body, you protect your body, you meet the needs of your body. And guess what, husbands? It's not just your own body that you are charged to take care of. You are charged to protect her, provide for her, and meet her needs with a sincere kind of love. Christ surely is our great model here. As surely as He does care, provide, protect, and meet the needs of the church, so shall we do unto our wives. And finally, this love is to be reasonable. Reasonable. We're to love them reasonably. This caring, this nourishing, this living with them in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. 1 Peter 3. What does that look like? It means that we give special attention and specific effort to their well-being. It means we give attention, thought, planning. How can I care for them? How can I love them? Ask questions with this reasonable love. Ask questions such as, what will help her physically? Bodily. What will help her socially? What will help her spiritually? What will strengthen her body? What will free her? What will she enjoy and appreciate? You see, now we're getting to the nuts and bolts where it might look even a little different between husbands and wives. Because your wife is not like every other wife. She's got her own peculiar ways about her. And as a husband, you need to know those peculiar ways and reasonably love them in those ways. You might not want a fountain drink Dr. Pepper and Coke a couple times a week, but my wife does. And that might not mean anything to you, but that's gold in the urban household. And that just simply comes with reasonably showing love in particular ways to your bride. And that's cheap. That's less than $2. Let's continue. For my brothers and fellow Christian husbands who find ourselves inadequate and insufficient and such a high calling, what in the world do we do? Because it is high and it is holy and it is lofty what God calls us to. So in all of our inadequate ways and all of our insufficient ways, we ought to do this. Recognize our insufficiency. Own it. Own where you have failed. Own where you missed the mark, daily. Own it, confess it, and acknowledge your insufficiency. And in response to that, we are to cling to Christ, who is sufficient, and who, because he's committed to the holiness of his bride, enables the husband to serve and love his wife as he loves and serves the church. So in all of our inadequate, insufficient ways, yes, that's true, but it's not a period there, it's a dot, dot, dot. Cling to Christ, who is sufficient and who is committed to enabling you to love and to serve your wife. Why? For his own glory, as you show forth his glory in your marriage to the world. The Lord is able and he enables. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is unwaveringly committed to the purity, piety, and holiness of his bride. And the Lord is our helper in all of our insufficiency. Again, Spurgeon says the Christian should take nothing short of Christ for his model. Under no circumstances ought we to be content unless we reflect his grace. As a husband, the Christian is to look upon the portrait of Christ, and he is to paint according to that copy. We look to Christ, and we paint according to that copy. You see, it's not only high and holy and lofty, this calling of the husband. For your great encouragement this morning, it's impossible. It's impossible apart from the gifting, indwelling, and filling of the Holy Spirit. You see this in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The command to be filled with the Spirit so that you can love your wives. To be filled with the Spirit, wives, so that you can submit to your own husbands. Now let's deal with an objection. What if one spouse is undeserving of doing the command required from God? Either one. Let's say your wife, in your heart of hearts, you think they are undeserving of my self-giving and my particular love and my reasonable love and my sincere love and giving up myself. They are undeserving of it. And let's flip it and say the wife says, my husband is undeserving of my submission. What do you do with that? That's the, yeah, what about? I offer you three things. First, remember the gospel. You too were an undeserving sinner when Christ gave his life for you and saved you. And now is committed to cleansing and washing and sanctifying you. So before you go with all of your objections and saying that your spouse is undeserving of whatever God commands you to, you better remember first and foremost the gospel that you and I were undeserving. Nevertheless, Christ gave himself for us. So we are to give ourselves in what God commands us. Second, we are to remember that what the Word of God is consistently in its revelation, if the Word of God is clear and consistent, then we are to trust that it is right, true, and good. No matter what the world says. And third, listening to a podcast this week and this quote floored me. Remember that in a fallen world, obedience will always be awkward. Say what they want. Say what they will, and they will. But in a fallen world, obedience will always be awkward. But we have a clear, consistent word on the roles of wife, on the roles of husband, that we are to cling to as good. And finally, the revealing of marriage. I mean, what's this all about? What's this all about? We've got the clear answer in verse 32. It goes back to Genesis in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the purpose of the institution of marriage, first and foremost in the ultimate sense, is for the husband and wife to portray the glory of Christ and the church to the world. It means that your children, when they look into your marriage, it means when the world, when they look into your marriage, they see Christ and the church. They see how the church submits to Christ. They see how Christ lovingly leads. We are to be a witness for the world because one of the purposes of marriage is to reveal the glory of Christ, the glory of the church, and the glory of the gospel and his giving his life for you. You see, as much as we redefine these roles, as much as we undermine these roles, you know what we're doing? We're distorting the gospel. If you don't like these roles of what the husband is called to do, what the wife is called to do, if you redefine that, you buck that, you run from that, you don't want that, it's quite arrogant. Are you wiser than God? It's not only arrogant, it's disobedient because it's painfully clear and consistent. And it's also dangerous. It's dangerous to redefine, it's dangerous to undermine them, these roles, because it reveals a hardened heart. It reveals a lack of repentance and faith. It reveals a lack of submitting to God's word. And we will never please God when we do not submit to his word. So in closing, brothers and sisters, may we, by the Spirit's grace, see the clear and consistent God-ordained purpose of marriage and the roles of marriage. Listen, may we see these roles as good, necessary, beneficial, helpful, glorifying to God. And we need to embrace these roles for the glory of the gospel and Christ's glory in and over His church. I'm going to end and land the same way I did last week with Matthew Henry's quote that I just think is so rich in summing all this up. Hear what he says in the Old Puritans. He writes, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, meaning she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him. She was made out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be beloved." That's our calling. And may God grant it so among us for his glory and for our joy and a faithful witness in a fallen world. Let's pray. We are thankful for your word. Certainly, Lord, there are things hard to swallow. Certainly, we are aware of our insufficiency and inadequacy. Nevertheless, your word is true, your word is good, and what you have said stands. So help us. Help us in all our weakness. Help us in all our objections to go to the word. To the word. For there we find life. Help us, Holy Spirit. Give us grace and power in living out faithfully the call of husband and wife. We pray this in Jesus' name.